Artaxerxes sends Nehemiah to Jerusalem. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you be back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah? And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the residence I will occupy?" And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me, except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem, or any claim or historic right to it."
Good morning, everyone. And a warm welcome again if you're joining us at home. Do keep that passage before you if you can, whatever way, shape or form. I was at a conference a number of years ago when the speaker joked that the smallest man in the Bible was the man guarding the city who fell asleep on his watch. I leaned across to my friend and I whispered that he had that wrong, because we all know that the smallest man in the Bible is that guy in the book of Job called Bildad the Shuhite. She dared me to go up to the speaker afterwards and join the queue of people asking deep theological questions and set him right. Of course, what I could have added was that Nehemiah was the third smallest man in the Bible. Last week, Will kicked off our new series on Nehemiah. The story begins well before Nehemiah's lifetime in 587 BC, when the people of Judah saw their country laid waste by the Babylonians. The Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed. The people were taken into exile, and they only were allowed to return about 50 years later. The Babylonian Empire gave way to the Persian Empire, and here is Nehemiah in about 445 years before Jesus was born, and he's working for King Artaxerxes. Over the years, there were a number of occasions when the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem was started and then ground to a halt. Most recently, it was King Artaxerxes himself who had ordered that the rebuilding must stop due to allegations about what the Jews were really up to. And so it was the rebuilt walls and gates that have now been destroyed, distressing Nehemiah greatly. Jerusalem was once more in ruins. It was a new disaster. The return of the exiles and their identity as God's people was once more under threat. Now zone back in if you're not interested in the history bit of it. 4 months have now passed between chapters 1 and chapter 2. We know that Nehemiah spent the time in prayer, mourning, and fasting. What do you make of that 4 months? While he sat and prayed, miles away in Jerusalem, the city is deteriorating more and more, week by week, month by month. Come on, Nehemiah, what are you hanging around for? But what we know from last week is that in prayer, he was tuning into God's heart and God's plans and making himself available. And today we see that he was also doing some serious thinking and planning as he listened to God, to the point that Nehemiah makes this bold request, in verses 1 to 9, to the king, Artaxerxes, known as the King of Kings. If it goes badly, he won't get another chance. He risks losing his job and maybe even his life. Nehemiah served the king as a cupbearer. He took him wine. He tasted it first, which meant that if it was poisoned, he would be the one who died. As a servant, it was not the done thing to look gloomy. He was expected to keep his feelings to himself. It was in danger of clouding the king's happiness, and it was disrespectful. It seems that on this day, Nehemiah makes the decision to show his true feelings. And the king asks him, "Why the sad face?" And he is afraid. Despite all that prayer, he's frightened to speak out, knowing the power that the king has. And knowing that he's asking the king to reverse his own decision to stop the building work. Nehemiah's reply is inspired. It's respectful. May the king live forever. And it's personal. He sticks to what's affecting him, the state of his city, and the place where his ancestors are buried. And graves were sacred to the Persians, so that would have gained the king's sympathy. "What is it you want?" asks the king. And although he's been praying for 4 months, Nehemiah sends up a quick prayer before he answers. He's still aware of his dependence on God for his success. A quick prayer, a deep breath, in for a penny, in for a pound. He asked to be given a new job for a period of time, to go as the king's servant to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. The king is disposed to grant Nehemiah's request. That might have been helped by the fact that the queen was there. Persian queens were almost never present on public occasions, so this was probably a private moment. So perhaps the king is more open in this setting. Or perhaps, as in many partnerships, is actually the woman who wields the power. Nehemiah is clear, though, in verse 8, that his requests were granted because the gracious hand of God was on him. Nehemiah had been praying and planning. He can answer the king's questions very specifically. He knows how long he needs. And then, seizing the moment, he asks the king for those letters, one giving the royal seal of approval for his journey, which would mean that he could travel in safety, and another to the keeper of the royal park for the timber that he needs. He knows the name of the keeper. He knows exactly what he needs the timber for. He's realistic and he's specific, and he shows that this isn't just some impulse. He impresses the king to the extent that the king also gets an army to accompany him, which Nehemiah hadn't even asked for. It reminded me of Dragon's Den, that show on the BBC, where all those budding entrepreneurs have 3 minutes to pitch their business ideas to a group of multimillionaires who have the power and the money to make their dreams come true and change their life. If they're not really thought through, they fall very quickly at the first hurdle. Nehemiah has thought the whole thing through. He organized it in the presence of God as he prayed. And in a few moments, with just 4 questions from the king, the future of Jerusalem and the nation is rescued. Nehemiah knows that everything is due to God answering his prayer, guiding his words, and changing the heart of the king. We learn a lot about prayer here. That it must be the foundation for all that we do, that it must come before action. Perhaps you're someone who is always busy, going from one thing to the next. Nehemiah teaches you that you must stop and pray. Those arrow prayers that we often call them, that you pray on the run when you need God's help, perhaps because you've got a tricky meeting that you're about to go into. Those arrow prayers come out of the closeness that you have built up with your Father through other times of prayer. On their own, they won't sustain your relationship with God. But prayer also leads to action. Perhaps you love to pray and can spend hours in prayer. But God is saying to you that it is time to take some action, to do what He is asking you to do, and to make some plans. Nehemiah boldly brought his requests to the king of Persia because he knew who the ultimate king was, and he believed that the gracious hand of God was on him. In prayer, we bring our requests to the true King of Kings. Jesus has opened the way for us to come into God's presence with confidence, not in what we have done, but in what Jesus has done for us. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We can take confidence in God's word. We can pray big and bold prayers if we know we're praying in accordance with that word and for God's glory. The king said to Nehemiah, "What is it you want?" Jesus said to the blind man Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" How would you answer that question for yourself and for St. Nick's? What would a bold answer be? That you will know peace or life, his presence, freedom from the oppression of debt, freedom from shame, friendship, love, all those things he promises. We can pray boldly for people to become Christians. We can pray for the Holy Spirit to fill his church afresh, for growth in depth and in number, that we will be used in our town and a blessing there. We can pray boldly for boldness and be surprised where our support comes from as we speak out and how willing people are to listen. But we must pray, and it's never wasted time. So Nehemiah made a bold request to the king, and that paves the way from verse 11 onwards to a brave return. Nehemiah now plays his part in the return of God's people to Jerusalem, and it took some bravery. There are four little words: I went to Jerusalem. And those cover up so much. He left the privileged world he knew. He heads into the unknown, to opposition and challenge and discomfort. The journey to Jerusalem was 1,000 miles with heat and flies and danger. And it probably would have taken him 3 months to get there. After 3 days resting, Nehemiah takes a look at the task before him. He tells no one what God has called him to do, just takes a few people that he can trust and tours the walls. He goes at night in secret. So I assume that that night God sent a beautiful moonlight so that he could see what he was looking at. He goes outside what is left of the city walls and moves anti-clockwise around the city, getting to a point where he can't get through, and he turns back. He sees the reality of the situation, the scale of the problem. He gets his plans clear in his mind, and then only then does he share it with the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials who he thinks will play a key role in getting the work done. And as he shares it, notice what he says in verse 17 and 18. He says four little things. He identifies with them all. You see the trouble we are in. They're in it together. He's realistic about that trouble. Jerusalem's walls and gates are in ruins. He brings the spiritual dimension in by talking about the disgrace that they are in. The ruined walls have been lying there for over a century, have made them the scorn of their pagan neighbors, who simply think that Israel's God has abandoned his people. And thirdly, Nehemiah gives them a clear invitation to join him. Let us rebuild the wall. And he knows why they must do it. God's name is at stake, not just Jerusalem's welfare. And then fourthly, he shares his testimony about how the God of heaven has called him to do this work and confirmed it in how the king had responded. Nehemiah has been in Jerusalem only 3 days. He'd probably never even been there before. From the point of view of the people there, he is just some guy who's pitched up from Persia, who probably knows very little about building work, not done a day's hard graft in his life because he's lived in a royal palace. They need to know that someone greater than Nehemiah is behind the whole thing. Undoubtedly, these are people at a low ebb, discouraged, doubtful. Doubtful that they can ever be restored as the people of God in a thriving city that speaks of God's relationship with them. Nehemiah comes with a confidence in the living God, with a story as to how he has come to be in Jerusalem. He rekindles in them the truth that God is faithful and will complete what he has started and fulfill the word he has spoken to bring the exiles back and rebuild the city. He reminds them of something more than their present need. They are part of God's promise to save and rescue his people. By restoring Israel as a people, they would play a part in paving the way for the Messiah, the promised son of David. God's promise to restore Israel as a nation is coming to fruition. Who would not want to be a part of that? People of Israel, you may be small and broken, but to quote the title of a song from that massive hit musical Hamilton that's been around for the last 5 years or so, there's a song, "History Has Its Eyes on You." And they recognize God is at work, and they respond instantly. Let us start rebuilding. And Nehemiah writes, so they began this good work. Good work and hard work, requiring ongoing faith in God, physical effort, the sacrifice of their material welfare, because many gave up their usual work to build. And there was danger and opposition. And we see it in verses 10 and 19 from Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. They stir up trouble from day one, and we see them again later. They mock, they question their motives, they speak words of discouragement. All three are powerful men of influence, and together they have control over virtually all the territory around Jerusalem. Nehemiah doesn't try to answer their question. He simply goes to the heart of the matter, that they are God's servants, and it is he who will give them success. But none of this is for the faint-hearted. We too are in a state of returning. Returning to something like normality for some of us that will require some courage and bravery. Our lives are forever changed by the events of this past year. Perhaps returning to church doesn't seem an easy thing to do. Some of us will need to return to God. If Jesus were to take a close look at your life, as Nehemiah did with the walls of Jerusalem, what would he find? Perhaps some parts that are working well, others that are being built up, some parts that are in danger of toppling down, others that are simply in ruins. The good news is that there is nothing there to surprise Jesus, nothing that he can't restore. He's not disappointed with you. He is gentle and lowly and asks that you simply come to him, return to him, and he will rebuild where that is needed. And what does Jesus make of the state of St. Nick's walls? Not the literal walls, but what needs attention in our life together? What needs repairing? What needs to be raised to the ground so that it can be rebuilt in a new way? What is clear from Nehemiah is that we all have a part to play in the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ. We cannot do it alone. We are called to play our part. And this too, now, is a specific time in the history of God's people. How is God calling you? He's certainly calling you to pray, to have his perspective on the world, to find out and fulfill his purpose for you in the life of the church and in his world. For some, that will mean a radical change of lifestyle, as for Nehemiah. For others of us, it will mean building where we are, which is what we'll see more of next week. So let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for Nehemiah's boldness, and we pray that you may enable us, as we come to you through Jesus, to be bold in our expectations and our prayers. May we play our part in returning and rebuilding for the sake of our world and the glory of your name. And may we know your gracious hand upon us. Amen.